The following message, Letters to the Seven Churches, Part 3, was delivered on Sunday morning, December 18, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Deacon Rob Price.
Well, currently, again, we're in the midst of a short series, four parts, on the letters to the seven churches from the book of the Revelation in the first three chapters. These first three chapters, as we mentioned before, form something of a complete unit, and the main feature of the first three chapters is this vision John has of the exalted Christ. And in that vision, Christ dictates to John a series of seven letters to be sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Well, this morning's message will be part three of the four-part series. So let me first take a few minutes to kind of review some of what we've seen so far. In part one, we began first with a brief introduction to the book of the Revelation in general. We pointed out that one of the keys to understanding what we find in this book is to keep in mind the main purpose and the main theme of the Revelation. I believe the main purpose of the book is to comfort the church. The church must exist in a world that is at enmity with God. But what is revealed in this book is designed to bring comfort to the church in the midst of her struggles, to help her in her ongoing warfare against her enemies during this present evil age. And the main theme of the book is the certain victory of Christ. It's Christ's certain victory, and therefore the certain victory of all those who are with him, which brings comfort to the struggling churches. In part one, we also covered some of the historical context in which the book was written. It's important, I think, to keep in mind that the writer wrote his message primarily to comfort and encourage and edify the Christians of his own time. So the more we know and understand about the conditions at that time, the more we will be able to better understand the message of the book. So we looked at a few things there. We looked at the author and the date. We concluded that the author was John the Apostle, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. And we concluded that the date John wrote these things was most likely the year 96 AD, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. We also spent some time in part one looking at the circumstances of those who first received these letters. And I think that's really one of the most important things. The churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century were being severely persecuted by the Roman government and also by their fellow Roman citizens. And we looked at several reasons why that was the case, but we pointed out that the greatest persecutions fell upon Christians because of their refusal to worship the Emperor Domitian, as a god. And this was a time when believers were being killed and exiled and robbed of all of their property for refusal to renounce their religion. And to make matters worse, there were also destructive heresies within the churches. And because of all this, there must have been great temptation on the part of those Christians to despair and to lose hope. But the Revelation is God's answer to the great need of the churches. So having covered that historical background, we next turn to the text itself. And that first message, we examined chapter 1 of the Revelation. In that first chapter, we have John's vision of the exalted Christ. And John describes the Lord as being one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John says that he sees the Lord walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and that he sees him holding in his right hand seven stars. And the Lord tells John that the seven lampstands are an image of the seven churches, and the seven stars represent the pastors of the seven churches. So I suggested to you that the main message of this first vision is to show that the Lord is with his people. What a comfort to know, for them to know that despite all their outward circumstances, the trials, the sufferings, the Lord himself is with them. He walks in the midst of his churches, and he upholds his ministers in his almighty hand. Then last time, last Lord's Day evening, that second message, we began to consider the letters themselves. We find the letters to the seven churches in the first chapters 2 and chapters 3 of the Revelation. And the Lord here is speaking directly to the specific needs of the seven churches as they existed at that time. And we shouldn't take his words allegorically. These are actual churches. We know they existed based on other portions of Scripture, from the testimony of the early Christian writers and other historical documents. However, we also noted that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor in 96 A.D., but the Lord only chooses these seven. We mentioned that seven is the number of completeness. And I believe that while these were actual churches that actually existed at that time, we're nevertheless to understand that these seven represent all churches in every place and in every time. And we also saw last time that there's a definite pattern to the letters themselves. Each letter begins with Christ's self-designation or description of himself. And that identification draws from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. That's why I read those things again for us. Then there follows a word of commendation and or rebuke, then an exhortation, and finally a promise of blessing to those who overcome. And there's also a repeated command. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And notice that he says churches, plural. I think that's another indication, lets us know that these letters are for all the churches. They were to be shared among all seven of those churches, and I think they're for all churches. So every church needs to hear and consider and take to heart what the Lord has to say. We've already looked at the first three in the first three letters to the first three churches, to Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Pergamos, the compromising church. So let's look again briefly at some of the lessons that we learned from each of these. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. In looking at Ephesus, we saw that the Lord had much to commend them for. Look at verses 2 and 3, and also verse 6. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So they were intolerant of evil. They had persevered. They had labored and not become weary. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hated. But though there was much to commend, we saw there was also a serious flaw. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And this is why Ephesus is called the loveless church, or why we are calling it the loveless church. The church had departed from that fervor and love which had characterized their first experience as Christians. They were carrying on the active ministries of a faithful church, but they had departed from the right motive for worship. So Christ gives his counsel to the Ephesian church, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The counsel which Christ offers to the church at Ephesus can be summed up, I think, in three words: remember, return, repent. We looked at that last time. Remember your early joy and zeal in your love for Christ and his work. Repent of the condition of service without love, which you've allowed to creep in to your life, and return to that original state of service from a heart of love that you once knew. And Christ warns them that if they do not heed his counsel, they are forfeiting their right to exist as a church. He threatens to remove their lampstand out of its place. No church has the right to exist if it's not going to carry out the purpose which Christ has for it. A dreadful and solemn warning to any church. So we concluded that the main lesson for us as a church and as individual Christians that we can learn from Ephesus is that we need to search our own hearts to see if we also have lost our first love. And how can we know if that's the case? Often, I think we don't need to look any farther than our motivation for service to Christ. When love for Christ as a motive for worship is absent, service for Christ means little. Then we looked at Smyrna, the persecuted church. We saw that the Lord had no rebuke for Smyrna, only words of encouragement. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He tells them not to be afraid, even in the face of the severe tribulation and persecution that they are about to suffer. And he charges them to be faithful even as he was faithful. And therefore, we concluded that we should see in this letter a strong encouragement to faithfulness. A faithfulness in doing those things that we should be doing as a church and also as individual Christians. Be faithful even as he was faithful. Then we concluded our meditation last time by looking at Pergamos, the compromising church. Like Ephesus and Smyrna, Christ has much to commend the church in Pergamos 4. Look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We mentioned that Pergamos was the capital city of the province, and therefore the headquarter for emperor worship, which explains why the Lord calls Pergamos the place where Satan's throne is. And the Lord commends this church for remaining faithful, even under extreme circumstances that they were in, being right there in the capital city, they still had held fast to his name. But though many had held fast to Christ's name and had not denied the faith, not all of the church members were as loyal. Heresy had come in among them. Look at verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there were some there who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord identifies here with the doctrine of Balaam. And we saw last time that this doctrine of Balaam was a teaching that promoted a breakdown in separation from the world. It was a compromise in purity, a perversion of sorts of the doctrine of Christian liberty. And therefore, we concluded that the message in this letter for us is don't compromise with the world. Don't compromise our purity. Don't abuse our Christian liberty. The spirit of the Nicolaitans is still with us today. The believers in Pergamos were tempted to compromise with the world, and there were those in their midst who were encouraging them to give in to that temptation. And in many ways, things aren't much different in our day. We're all tempted to varying degrees and in varying ways to compromise with the world, and we need to be strong and not give in. But we also need to be sure that we're not subtly encouraging our brethren to compromise by our own poor example. We need to honestly ask ourselves if there's areas of my life where I am compromising with the world. Because if we are compromising, you can be sure that the brethren are noticing. And more than likely, they're emboldened to do the same and also compromise in similar ways. I think I mentioned our sinful hearts are always looking for any excuse to quiet our consciences. We see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so indulging in some certain thing, and we all too easily convince ourselves to do the same. Well, maybe the message is don't be that brother. Don't be that sister. Don't compromise. Well, so much for the review. Let's continue working our way through the letters. Next, we come to Thyatira in verses 18 through 29. Thyatira, we are calling the corrupt church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we continue our roughly a clockwise circular route through Asia Minor, we come next here to Thyatira. Thyatira was much smaller than Pergamos and was about 40 miles southeast along the main Roman highway. We once again have no direct account of the founding, the planting of this church in this small city. It may have been by one of Paul's disciples from Ephesus, perhaps by Lydia. If you recall Lydia, she was a native of Thyatira. Thyatira was situated in a valley connecting two other valleys and didn't have any natural fortifications, which made it wide open to attack and invasion. So the Romans always maintained a garrison there in order to defend the city, but not only to defend that city, but also to stop the advance of any enemy who wanted to come against Pergamos to the north, because Pergamos was the capital. Well, because of that heavy traffic along the Roman highway and with many people passing through the city, Thyatira became a center for trade, and therefore there were many trade guilds. A trade guild was an association of craftsmen or merchants from a particular trade who banded together to form something like a modern-day union. There were guilds for wool workers, for linen workers, makers of clothing, tanners, potters, etc. And the presence of these guilds in Thyatira brought a particularly difficult temptation for believers. We'll talk more about that in a bit. But first, look how the Lord identifies himself to this church. Verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." I think that Christ is emphasizing here his divine power and omniscience. His burning gaze pierces any attempt to hide our deeds from him. And his feet, like fine brass that burn in the furnace, are ready to trample down all his enemies. the overall effect is to make men to tremble and fear before him. They should fear him more than they fear the persecution that may come if they refuse to compromise with the world. And as he reminds them in verse 23, he is the one who searches the minds and hearts. Well, the Lord found much to commend the church in Thyatira. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So he acknowledges those works of service rendered to him, and he commends them for their love, which was the basis for their work, something that, if you recall, was absent from the church at Ephesus. He speaks of their faithfulness and their perseverance. He also commends them for their progress in the faith, the progress they made. He says their last works were more than the first. They were progressing in the faith. So apparently Thyatira was a good church. They were carrying on the regular work of the Lord faithfully and with patience, and they were growing in grace. What more can you really ask for in a church? Well, just like Pergamos, there was a problem in Thyatira. The same heresy which was corrupting the church in Pergamos was also at Thyatira, but it appears it was even worse here. And we mentioned the trade guilds. The problem with these guilds was that they were associated with the worship of idols. Each guild had its own guardian god, and this presented a big issue for believers. If you wanted solid employment for your family, you had to belong to one of these guilds. And if you belonged to a guild, your very membership implied that you worshipped that guild's god. And even worse, you were expected to attend the feasts, the guild festivals that they had, and eat food that had been offered to the guild's god, which you received on your table, supposedly as a gift from that god. And even worse still, when the feast was over, that was then time for the grossly immoral orgy to begin. And to not participate in these things or to walk out at any time marked you out as a direct target of persecution and ridicule. Those that remember what we said about Pergamos, perhaps you were a bit disgusted with their compromising ways. But maybe you can see now how it wasn't as easy to do the right thing as it might seem. The temptation to compromise was extremely strong. And what is a Christian to do in this sort of situation? If he quits the guild, he loses his position and his standing in society. He may have to suffer want, hunger, persecution. If he had a family, they might also have to suffer. But if he remains in the guild and attends those immoral feasts, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, he denies his Lord. A very difficult situation indeed. Well, apparently some in the church at Thyatira thought they had the answer. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The Lord speaks of the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. And in this extremely difficult situation, this prophetess Jezebel pretended to know the solution to the problem, the way out of the difficulty. And she apparently argued like this: in order to conquer Satan, you must first know him. You will never be able to overcome sin unless you become thoroughly acquainted with it through direct experience. Apparently, it was common for some to say that Christians needed to quote, know the depths of Satan. Look at verse 24. He says, I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So he speaks to those that don't have this doctrine, haven't known this depths of Satan, saying, well, this was the teaching, I think. By all means, By all means, attend the guild feast. Take part in the orgies. Commit fornication. There's no need to suffer persecution. There's no need to deny yourself these things. You can do all this and still be a Christian. In fact, you will be a better Christian if you do. And besides, you need to be in the world if you want to have any influence on the world, right? Well, this woman that the Lord mentions may have actually been named Jezebel, but more likely this name was assigned to her because of her character. She was like Queen Jezebel from the Old Testament. If you recall, Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jezebel, in many ways, is shown to be the true power behind the throne. She was the one who was often calling the shots. It was Jezebel was the one who led Israel into gross idolatries and established the worship of the false god Baal. And like the Jezebel of old, this woman in Thyatira was misleading God's people and seducing them into idolatry and fornication. But even if those in Thyatira could be deceived, even if they could be persuaded into believing that this course was right, they cannot deceive the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. The Lord's piercing gaze sees all and knows all. He is the one who searches the minds and hearts. But he not only sees the evil deeds of Jezebel and her followers, he also sees the deeds of his true saints. And he encourages them to hold fast what they have till he comes. And notice again his promise to the overcomers. Every letter ends with a promise to the overcomers. Look in verses 26 through 28. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So first, he graciously promises that he who overcomes and keeps doing what is right will be given power over the nations. He adds, he shall rule them with the rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And some of you probably recognize that's a quotation from Psalm 2. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 2, just real quick. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And look with me beginning in verse 7. The psalmist says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The Father has given the Son the nations for his inheritance, and the Son will be Lord of all. Therefore, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And how blessed indeed are all those who put their trust in him. Because those that by faith do overcome will reign with him in power for all eternity. Turning back to Revelation 2 again in verse 28 there. Notice second that the Lord also promises to give those that overcome the morning star. This reference to the morning star may be just a further symbol of the believer's coming reign. Just as the morning star rules the heavens, so believers will rule with Christ. They'll share in his royal splendor and dominion. And the star sometimes is used as a symbol for royalty in the Bible. Recall it was a star that heralded the Lord's birth. In Numbers 24, we read, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, referring to the coming Messiah. So again, it could be that the star is just a further reference to the believers reigning with Christ, but it might also be that the star is a reference to Christ himself. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. In verse 16, right here at the end of the book, the Lord says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So the Lord says that he is the morning star. Most of the promises in the letters, they have direct reference to something that comes later in the book. So I think it's likely that the star's primary reference is indeed to Christ himself. The Lord will withhold nothing from those who overcome. He even gives himself to them. And what more could he possibly give? Which then brings us to the all-important question, what is the message for us in this letter? And I think it's pretty much the same message in many ways that we saw last time in the letter to Pergamos. We're calling Pergamos the compromising church and Thyatira the corrupt church, but they were both facing the same problem, perhaps only different in degree. So one lesson we can learn from this letter is that we should be willing to not only stand for what is right in the midst of the world, but we also need to stand for what is right in the midst of the church. And let me say, it was actually one of the teens who came up first with this particular point of application. If someone begins to teach heresy in the church, no matter who they are or how influential they may be, we must stand up to them and stand up for what is right. This Jezebel should never have gained the level of influence that she did in Thyatira. If the church had been faithful to Christ and his word, they would have seen through Jezebel's lies from the beginning and would have stood against her and driven her out of their midst. And the other message in this letter that we should have ears to hear is, again, the same message, I think, that we saw in the letter to Pergamos. Don't compromise with the world. Don't compromise your purity. Don't abuse your Christian liberty. And don't think something like this can never happen to you. It may seem obvious to us that what the Nicolaitans and the followers of Jezebel were doing was wrong, but I'm sure it was much more subtle in the way it came to them. And so perhaps we would think that we would never compromise like that. And maybe we wouldn't. Maybe we wouldn't go to the same depths that they did. But beware of ever thinking that we're just above all of that. The word of God is clear, right? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sin is so subtle. And the temptation to compromise is strong. And more than likely, we have compromised in similar areas already. Maybe not to the same degree, but perhaps in the same kind. Consider this. These Christians were tolerating moral evil in order to escape severe persecution, real physical, financial, and emotional hardship and suffering. But how often do we tolerate moral evil for the sake of our own selfish entertainment? Talking about the shows we watch, the music we listen to, the games that we play. And we need to be careful. Repeated exposure to moral evil merely for the sake of entertainment, it dulls the conscience. It corrupts the affections. It darkens the soul. I press this particular issue a lot. You can just ask the young people. And that's because of the culture in which we live. We live in a pornographic culture. Simply turning on the television or waiting in the line at the checkout line in the supermarket or going to the mall is all it takes to prove that point. Our society has become so saturated with sensuality that even the church has come to accept it. And I think the problem is that we often let the world set our standards for decency. How do we do that? How do we let the world set our standards for decency? We do that by looking at the world's standards, taking a few steps back from that to set our own. Because theirs are so low, ours seem pretty good in comparison. But just because we don't sink to the same depths of as the world doesn't mean that we're just fine and dandy. We may look good compared to the world, but how do we look to God? How do we measure up to the standard he has set forth in his word? I think our society has slowly degenerated, that the church has followed suit in many ways. And one reason I press the entertainment issue so much is that I think it's one of the clearest examples of how the modern church has let the world set the standard. It's amazing to me, though, the level of indecency, impurity, immodesty, vulgarity, and blasphemy that professing Christians are willing to tolerate in our day for the sake of entertainment. Now, surely we're right to condemn those first century Christians in Pergamos for what they did, and in Thyatira for tolerating moral evil. But they did it to escape severe persecution. We do it just for fun. We do it just for fun. Well, let's go on to Sardis, the dead church. Revelation 3, the first six chapters. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis was located about 30 miles south of Thyatira, and it was a city of exceeding wealth and splendor at one time. But by the end of the first century, when this letter was written, it had deteriorated greatly. All of Sardis' greatness lay in the past. The city was at one time the chief city of Asia Minor. And Sardis had also, at one time, been considered impregnable. The city sat on this tall hill about 1,500 feet high, with nearly perpendicular walls on three sides. And the only way to approach was this one very narrow neck of land toward the south. And you could easily fortify that. And so the people of Sardis were arrogant. They were overconfident. They were sure that no one could possibly ever take this city. But the enemy did come in 549 BC and again in 218 BC, and Sardis fell. There was one unguarded weak point. There was a crack in the rock wall, that one chance in 1,000 for skillful a night attack by mountain climbers. You know, special forces, I guess you might say. And that was all that was necessary to deal a crushing blow to that arrogance and overconfidence that the people of Sardis had. And on top of that, in the year AD 17, Sardis had been partly destroyed by an earthquake. Sheer walls and fortifications don't help you when an earthquake comes. So again and again, the self-satisfied and boastful inhabitants of Sardis had seen destruction coming upon them suddenly and unexpectedly. It's an important fact to note, as we will see. Sardis is another church without any record of its original formation, but it's probably as good a guess as any, again, to say that Paul could have founded it as part of his ministry in Ephesus. So the Lord's self-designation, the first half of verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." If you recall, Christ identified himself to Ephesus in a similar way. He told the Ephesian church that he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And this, I believe, was intended to remind the church in Ephesus that he was with them, his presence was among them. But for Sardis, I think the point is something else. I think the point is that he's trying to tell them that he alone has the words of life. Recall, the seven spirits is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, if you recall, represent the pastors, Christ's ministers. So the message of life comes from Christ through his ministers, faithfully applying his word by the power of his spirit. So life is exactly what the church in Sardis needed. Christ says next to nothing to commend these believers for, other than to point out that there were at least a few who had not yet defiled their garments. But though his commendation is slight, his rebuke is severe. Look at the second half of verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Sardis was the dead church. They were really just a church in name only. They, like the city itself, were relying on their past glory. The church of Sardis perhaps still enjoyed a good reputation as a vibrant and thriving congregation, but it didn't deserve that reputation. And whereas in Pergamos and in Thyatira, only part of the congregation had given in to the temptations of the world, in Sardis, it seems the vast majority had defiled their garments. And I think we're meant to see something of a progression here. Compromise with the world, as we saw in Pergamos, if left undealt with, will eventually lead to deeper corruption, as we saw in Thyatira. And corruption, if left to fester, will bring death, as we see in Sardis. So corruption undealt with will, or compromise undealt with will lead to corruption. Corruption undealt with will spread like a cancer and eventually bring death. One commentator points out that there's no mention of persecution in Sardis. In the letter to Smyrna, the Lord speaks of their persecution by the Jews. Pergamos and Thyatira were dealing with severe persecution from the Romans, but neither the Jews nor the Romans seem to have bothered too much with the church at Sardis. Sardis seems to have been at peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. You know a church is dead when Satan leaves it alone to quietly slumber in its own self-deception. So Christ has a solemn warning for them, verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Perhaps the outward forms of true religion were still there. They still met regularly on the Lord's Day. They still sang hymns. They prayed. They listened to the preaching. But the real heart of the matter was lacking. The forms were empty. Perhaps on the other 6 days, they lived as fully immersed in the culture as the pagans around them. So instead of being full of faith and hope, love, purity, and good works, they were full of the world. Perhaps in the sight of men, Sardis may have seemed to still be a vibrant church, but before God, the church was dead. So this church needed to recall the past. They needed to be watchful and not overconfident as the people of Sardis had been. The impregnable Sardis had been taken by cover of darkness, by stealth. And the Lord says that the same thing will happen to this church. If they will not watch, the Lord will come upon them as a thief, unexpectedly and without warning, and they will find themselves completely unprepared. But Sardis was not completely dead yet. Notice the next verse, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." This mention of a few in Sardis who had not defiled their garments brings to my mind what James said about the essence of true religion. If you recall, we've covered this with Pastor Martin somewhat recently. James says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their troubles, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So good works, works of mercy and benevolence, are the essence, they're of the essence of true religion. But good works done for others must also be coupled with an inner life of purity and separation from the moral filth of this world. Without this second vital component, a person's religion is defiled in God's sight. So those in Sardis who had remained pure and had not defiled their garments with the moral filth of the world around them would be blessed to walk with Christ in white. And notice that he says a few names. He doesn't just say a few persons or a few people. He says a few names. Now, these were known by name to Christ. He knew them individually. The Lord knew exactly who and what they were. And he knows his own, right? They stand out as shining lights in the midst of the darkness of this world. So these few who had kept unspotted the garment of grace during their sojourn through this world will be counted worthy to wear the white garment of glory in the world to come. White, of course, indicates purity, holiness, perfection. So what promise does the Lord have for the overcomers in this letter? He's already said that those who overcome will walk with him in white, but there's more. Look at verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Notice that the Lord says that he will not blot out the names, their names, from the book of life. Well, what is the book of life? On one occasion, the Lord Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in the book of life. Paul in Philippians, he referred to himself and those who labored with him as those whose names were written in the book of life. In Revelation 13, it is called the book of life of the Lamb. And in Revelation 17, we're told that those names that are written in the book have been written there from the foundation of the world. And then finally in Revelation 20, the final judgment, we're told that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So the book of life is clearly a list of all, I think, of all of God's elect. Those who, from the foundation of the world, he has put his love upon and chose to eternal life. But if that's the case, then what does Christ mean when he says that he will not blot out the names of those who overcome from the book? Does this imply that you can lose your salvation? The idea that a person who is truly saved can lose their salvation is totally contrary to the way that the Bible presents the concept of redemption. The New Testament teaches that all believers are kept secure by the power of God and the finished work of Christ. Romans 8:30, "Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And if you think about it, it makes no sense to say that salvation is offered as a solution for sin and then to turn around and to say that you can lose it because of sin. So what do we make of this verse then? Well, let me make a couple suggestions as to the proper understanding. First of all, we need to remember that this is a promise of blessing and not a warning. Christ is not warning his people here that you better shape up or I'm going to blot you out. This reference to the book of life comes as part of the promise to those who overcome. And it may be that the Lord here is using a figure of speech that some of you may be familiar with. It's called litotes. That's a figure of speech where an affirmation is expressed by negating its opposite. It's like if somebody said, "How was the pizza?" And you said, "Oh, it wasn't bad." By saying it wasn't bad, you mean it was good. And litotes was used in New Testament Greek language. Paul used litotes when speaking to the Roman commander, recorded in Acts 21. He said he was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Mean there referring to size or significance. So by saying it was no mean city, he meant that it was a large, important city. So when the Lord says he will not blot out their names from the book of life to those who overcome, it might just be another way of saying that their names are written in the book of life. Another possibility, though, it could be that not getting blotted out is a reference to the common practice of keeping a city registry. Practically every city at the time, apparently, kept a roll or register of its citizens. And there's evidence that a person's name sometimes was blotted out of the city registry even before they died if they were convicted of a crime. Remember that these Christians were under the constant threat of being branded as political, religious, and social rebels against the society, and therefore stripped of their citizenship if they refused to denounce their faith in Christ. So here, the Lord promises the one that overcomes that though his name may be blotted out of Sardis city registry, it will never be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. The believer's citizenship in heaven is eternally secure. But there's more to the promise. If you look at verse 5 again, he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So though the overcomer may experience blame and ridicule and loss of citizenship before the world because of his refusal to follow after the world or bow to its threats, if he stands firm in his confession of faith in the name of Christ, Christ will confess him before the Father and before the angels. Public ridicule in this world for the sake of Christ will bring public recognition with Christ in the world to come. So how might we apply the lessons of the letter to Sardis to ourselves? Well, like all the letters, we need to examine our own lives to see if we are in any way like those in the church of Sardis. And so we should be willing to ask ourselves questions like these. Am I perhaps a Christian in name only? Do I have a good reputation before others, but know in my heart that I am actually dead? Am I living on past experiences? At one time I thought I knew nearness to God and joy in Christ's service, but have I since grown cold? Questions like that. If any of these things are true of us, then we need to see the remedy that this letter prescribes. And that is, we must go to Christ. The Lord presented himself to Sardis as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And again, I think the point is the fact that he alone has the words of life. Christ once asked his disciples if they would also turn away because of his hard sayings. And you remember Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So if we're dead, what we need is life. And the message of life comes from Christ through his ministers, faithfully applying his word by the power of his Spirit. He alone has the words of life. If life is what we need, then we need to go to him. Well, we're going to stop there. When we return tonight, we'll continue with the remaining two letters. letters to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Let's pray again together and ask the Lord's blessing on what we've considered. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity this morning to look at your word. Lord, thank you for how you have, in your mercy and graciousness, spoken directly to your churches in this manner. And you have preserved that word for us for a couple of millennia now. And we can, in this place, at this time, read it again for ourselves. And Lord, do give us ears to hear that we might know what you are saying to us. Lord, help us not to compromise in any way what you have set, that the standard that you have set forth in your word. May we desire to live pure lives before you and be zealous for good works. And Lord, help us also to know our own hearts, to know where we truly stand, and if we are in any way living on past experiences or not being honest with ourselves. Lord, help us in these things. You know our weaknesses and how we struggle. But Lord, we thank you that we can look to you, that we can come to you, that you do indeed have the words of eternal life. And Lord, by grace, grant that each one here may be able to come to you daily for that life, and that we might know it abundantly, and that we might be of service to you. Lord, we ask these things not only that we might have joy in doing what is pleasing to you, but that you might be pleased and that you might receive all the glory. Amen.